Moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we begin our study. Let us begin. O Father, you are our God, and we exalt you for your faithfulness. You are faithful in justice, and you are faithful in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. So we give thanks to you for your faithfulness and for your steadfast character. Father, we thank you this morning for Clyde and Bev White and their faithfulness in teaching your word. We ask that you would graciously sustain them in their service to you, that they may continue to teach your word and bring its blessing to all who hear through their labor. Father, we bring before you this morning the church in Kenya. We continue to ask for your mercy and comfort upon those who have lost family, and your healing hand on those who were injured. We ask that you would use them as instruments of your grace, that through their faithfulness to you, all around them would see and come to know your grace upon mankind through your Son. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon in the New Brun Falls Bible Church. We ask that they would continue to walk worthy of their calling, growing closer to you as they grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Wisenant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our congressional leaders. We continue to ask for wisdom for them as they are deadlocked in disagreement. We ask that you would direct them in the course as your will for our nation. Father, we continue to pray for our nation, as always asking for your hand of grace upon us, that the gospel of your Son would go forth across our nation, and that Americans would turn to him in faith for the salvation that only you offer through his death and cross and his resurrection. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would continue to live by faith and seek your will in all things. We thank you for your graciousness upon us in bringing us together as a local body. We thank you for your many blessings upon us, including the rain that we have today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name Douglas Adams. He's the author of a book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in that book, he explains that the ravenous bug bladder beast of Tra'al is such a mind-boggling, stupid creature that it assumes if you can't see it, it can't see you. Thus, if one wraps a towel around their head, they are safe from this fearsome creature. Now, we recognize Adam's humor as a commentary on human propensity to refuse to face things that we fear. And we will see this morning that the disciples are presented with an unpalatable truth, a truth they recognize, but they don't understand. However, rather than seeking to understand, they wrap towels around their collective faces. Let's start this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. Excuse me. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, starting in verses 37 to 39, "On the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And the spirit seizes him, And he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion of foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So Luke here is introducing a new scene, and he uses his same formula he's been using throughout the book, but he connects it to what has just happened temporally, saying the next day. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and there is the crowd. Now, we're familiar with the crowd. It may have different people in, but it's always the crowd. And Luke has made this clear distinction between disciples and crowd. And the crowds are the ones that don't believe that he's the Messiah. They have different theories. They think he may be a prophet. They think he may be Elijah. He may be Moses. But they don't believe that he's the Messiah. Now, last week we saw that Jesus has been formally confirmed by God as Messiah. Peter, James, John were all witness to this confirmation, but this crowd remains ignorant of the truth. And in this crowd of ignorant people, we have a particular man, a father. And you know, we've been in large groups of people. Crowds just aren't quiet things. There's nothing about a crowd that says silence. You know, crowds are noisy. And this man does what he needs to do to make himself heard. He shouts. He projects his voice with volume. And the verb here that's translated beg indicates an emotional plea. He's asking Jesus to look at his son, and you can feel the emotion in his appeal. And in this, when he asks, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son," the idea is look, but it's not just see him with your eyes and continue on, but look at him and respond in compassion to his situation. And this man continues with a description of his son and the malady. Right? And he gives this description of the illness in three stages. A spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams. It throws him into a convulsion of foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So when it says a spirit seizes him and suddenly he screams, a spirit takes the boy with the result that the boy screams. And here now, this is attributed to a non-human entity. And we'll see very quickly that this is looking at a demon. And it says, only with difficulty does it leave him. Mauling him as it leaves. I'm sorry, and throwing him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. So we have the spirit coming on and seizing the boy. The boy screams. He starts foaming at the mouth. He convulses. Right, and what we have here is a pretty accurate description of an epileptic seizure. But this particular epileptic seizure is complicated by demon influence, demon affliction. Now, Matthew expands on this, and we get a little bit more in Matthew. Matthew tells us that these particular seizures happen to occur frequently when the boy's near a fire, so that the boy falls into the fire. Or it happens near water, so the boy falls into the water. So his life is constantly in danger. It's not just enough that he is sick and has these seizures frequently, but these seizures are life-threatening because of where he's at. And so you get a sense of this, the malignancy of this demon as it keeps trying to kill this child through his illness. Verses 40 to 43. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So everything that happened before, Jesus coming down, the Father calling out, giving this description, that's all setting. That's setting up for what's about to happen. And the man relates that this is not his first request for help. He has come for help before, but his previous request was made to the disciples. And like he's now begging Jesus, he begged the disciples for help. And they tried. Here in his answer, when he says they could not, it wasn't a lack of compassion on their side. It wasn't that they didn't want to help the child. They couldn't. They were unable to do so. So, and here when it says they could not, the word used there is particularly, they did not have the power. Right? Now, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Jesus gave his disciples power to cast out demons, power to heal illnesses. They should have been able to do this. But they didn't have the power. So here, as we're looking, there, we don't have a time. We don't know whether this was while Jesus was up on the mountain or if this was while they were out wandering around carrying out their mission. And there is speculation on both time frames. But it doesn't really matter when. The fact is these disciples couldn't cast out. And so now this man has brought this situation to Jesus' attention. And there's this hope that Jesus as master will be able to do this thing that Jesus' disciples could not do. But this brings up the question that we have to look at. Why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? They should have been able to. Jesus gave them authority. Jesus gave them power. Now, Matthew answers this question in chapter 17, verse 20. And there, Matthew explains that it's a lack of faith on the disciples' part. They had been given the power, but their own faith was an inhibiting factor, so that their mission was performed imperfectly. And that wasn't God's shortcoming. It wasn't that God couldn't cast out the demon. It wasn't that he didn't have the power. They'd finally come up against a demon that could stand up against God. That wasn't the case. No, the problem was the disciples didn't have faith. Now, Mark goes on to say that they needed to pray and hadn't. So that they weren't calling upon God to use his power. They tried to cast him out but forgot to bring God into the picture. Now, neither of these contradict each other. You kind of get a more full picture. And yet, that's not what Luke is saying here. Luke gives another aspect to this entire picture. Now, in verse 41, where it says, Jesus answered, said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, is he insulting them? No, that's not how Jesus works. He's not falling back on impotent insult. When he responds to this man's request, this is directed towards the people. This is directed towards this unbelieving crowd collectively, of which the Father is one. And he addresses them as a group, and he says that they are a generation, meaning birth to death. This collective group right here is unbelieving and having been perverted. Now, the word here for unbelieving, apistis, without faith. And that gets changed a little bit when we translate into English, but they are without faith. The generation is, the Father is. Right? He's part of this group. They are without faith. And these two words thrown together are, look back to God's anger at the Exodus generation as it's expressed in the Song of Moses given in Deuteronomy 32:5 and 32:20. So there we see they have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 32:20, they said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness." So in 32:5, Moses speaks of the children of God, or children of Israel, as those who are not children of God. They are not sons of God. Their actions against the Lord demonstrate what they are not. So there, Moses refers to that Exodus generation as perverse and crooked. In verse 20, in the same song, now there's God's condemnation of that generation, and he says that they're going to face judgment. He's going to hide his face from them, meaning he's going to turn away from them. So they go to their judgment on their own. God is no longer with them. He says, I will see what their end shall be. And the idea is that he's standing back and he's letting them move on. He's letting them go on to their own judgment. And his reason? For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. And in the Septuagint, that word faithfulness there, pistis, faith. All right, so they are lacking in faith. So when pardon me, when Jesus looks back, he's looking at what Moses had to say of that Exodus generation. We're familiar with what all they did to test the Lord. All right, and he is comparing his generation that he's addressing to the Exodus generation. And this is a matter of Old Testament foreshadowing Jesus Christ, that just as Jesus is the greater Moses that we saw just last week, so he's also surrounded, like Moses, with an unbelieving generation. And as with that Exodus generation, God is working mighty things. He is doing great works towards the end of bringing freedom from enslavement. But rather than from enslavement to human masters, now he is working through the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, to bring freedom from enslavement to sin. And just like that Exodus generation, the people around Jesus saw miracles. They saw mighty works of God, and they didn't believe. So now, Luke has already made an explicit connection between faith and healing. We've seen this before in the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet. We saw that in Luke 7:50. We saw that in the woman who had the 12-year problem with her health in Luke 8:48. And most closely related to our passage, we've seen it with Jairus in Luke 8:50 with his dead daughter. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith will save her. Right? These are all direct correlations between faith and healing, and where it talks about healing in terms of salvation. So each case, Jesus is clearly stating that faith is the means that God uses for their healing. Now in Mark 9:22-24, Mark shows explicitly that the Father himself lacked faith. All right. Not only in the disciples' power to heal, he didn't believe they could do it, he also didn't believe that Jesus could do it. He said, maybe you can. So this man, this father here, is symptomatic of the problem rampant in this generation. So the problem here identified by Luke goes beyond weakness of the disciples' faith. The problem is really that, taken as a whole, the generation doesn't believe in God's power. They don't have faith in God. So in Matthew 13:57-58 and Mark 6:5-6, those provide hints to the rest of the question on why the disciples couldn't heal the boy. In those passages, Jesus doesn't perform miracles in Nazareth because the people didn't believe. He only did a couple because everybody around him did not believe. So too, we see now, as Luke presents this, that the disciples couldn't heal the boy because there was no faith. And Luke is particularly emphasizing here the lack of faith in the crowd that included the boy's father. The boy's father didn't believe, the people around them didn't believe, and the disciples couldn't heal. So this isn't, Luke doesn't particularly look at the disciples' failure, although they're certainly lumped into this. But he's looking at the larger picture. Nobody believes. And Jesus asks, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? And this unbelieving generation, the ones that resist the works of God, have brought Jesus to the point of righteous indignation. Right? And he asks this rhetorical question, how long? So this is a question that really is a rebuke, right, for all of those present for their lack of faith. And he concludes with, bring your son here. Right? And that's a command. He's finally saying, bring him to me. Right? And so even though the father lacks faith, even though this crowd lacks faith, Jesus is still going to show mercy upon this child. It says, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. So now we see explicitly that this demon that has been seizing the boy, or the spirit that's seizing the boy, is a demon. And again, we see Jesus come face to face with one of Satan's agents. And as we've seen universally, every time Jesus comes face to face with a demon, demon doesn't want any part of Jesus. Right. So here the demon causes the boy to go into a seizure on the spot. Now, we don't know if this is the demon inflicting one last, you know, taking his one last hurrah, doing one little bit of agony before he gets cast out. Right. But in all things, we see God's timing. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. All right, and here we have an adversative conjunction. The demon does this. The demon causes epilepsy. The demon causes these seizures. But Jesus got rid of the demon and healed the boy. So there's this contrast between the demon's actions and Jesus' actions. Now, rebuking a demon is Jesus' common way of getting rid of them, removing demonic control. All right, but it's also the application of his authority. And here we see specifically his authority applied in censure to the demon's actions. He heals the boy. And the language here is interesting. It says he rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. These are two separate actions. All right, the boy had, if you will, his primary disorder was epilepsy with a complication of demonic affliction. In medical terms, that's called a comorbidity, where you have one problem and a second problem that makes the first problem worse. So, but as we look at the timing, the epileptic fit, the demon brings the boy into this fit right in front of Jesus, which allows everybody there to visibly see this healing. If the demon hadn't done that, Jesus still could have cast the demon out, healed the boy, but wouldn't have been as obvious to everyone there. So we again see God's timing so that all present witness the power of God. It says, Jesus returned the boy to his father, and there the language looks back to the widow and her dead son in Nain. And in fact, Jesus raised him up and gave the son back to the mother. And we see Jesus' compassion upon both the boy and the father. It says in verse 43, and I'm going to address 43 in two parts. Right? And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So everybody there, this unbelieving generation, recognizes that God is at work in what they have witnessed. They look at it, they see, and they're amazed. Right? So we have a response. They have seen something miraculous. They recognize it as miraculous. And they're amazed. Remember, this is a without faith generation. They don't believe in God's power. And here, God's power has been worked right in front of them. And it's astounding. 43b through 45. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So here, Jesus now uses this demonstration of amazement, or I'm sorry, Luke uses this demonstration of amazement as context, that as everybody is, this unbelieving crowd is marveling at God's greatness, at marveling at everything Jesus has been doing. Right? Jesus uses this picture as everybody around them is going, wow, as a basis for what he's about to say to his disciples. Now what's said here is not directed outward to this crowd. This is now narrowed down to just his disciples. These are the ones who believe. And he says, let these words sink into your ears. And this is a command. Pay attention. This is a figure of speech that says, hear, remember, ponder, think about these things. Let them sink into your ears. So they need to listen. They need to remember, retain this. They need to reflect upon what Jesus is about to say. It says, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. All right, so here we have four, indicating the reason that they are to listen is also what he's about to tell them, the thing that they need to pay attention to. And again, we see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this is a messianic title. We've seen that before. Jesus has just been confirmed by the highest authority possible, by God. This is the Messiah. This is my chosen one. But Jesus draws upon that role as Messiah, and he's particularly emphasizing his humanity. So, and some of these disciples, just the previous night, heard God. They witnessed this. God has said, this is the Messiah, and they know it. And here's the thing. Amazement is not faith. Amazement isn't faith. Right. There's this contrast between the present amazement of the crowd and what this crowd is going to do later. He says, the Son of Man, I as the human Messiah, am about to be delivered into the hands of men. So Jesus is warning his disciples that the tenor, the tone of this crowd is going to change. They are going to move from amazement into explicit rejection. And that rejection is going to lead to Jesus' own death. And here there's in English it translates out, going to be, right? And I've modified that a little bit to say about to be, because there's this idea of immediacy. It's just around the corner. It's going to happen soon. It's about to happen. And the verb here, delivered over, is passive. All right, this is going to be the work of God. All right, he's going to be delivered over into human hands. The human hands are going to be the ones responsible for killing him. But even in that, even as mankind acts in rejection to Jesus Christ, they're carrying out God's divine plan. But taken as a whole, this is another reminder that Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has just been confirmed by God, is going to suffer. He's going to die. Now, Jesus has just brought this up. He said this just a couple passages ago, that this, I am going to be handed over to chief priests and scribes, killed, raised on the third day, and he's reminding of them of the thing that he's just told them. They should know this. He says, but they did not understand this statement. Now, Luke here clearly is saying the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant. When he said he was being delivered into the hands of men, they didn't quite get it. And the problem wasn't that Jesus' speech was slurred. Didn't mean that the disciples were tone deaf, and you can hear the words but can't understand what they're saying. No, they hear. They know what he's saying.
Right.
But they didn't understand its significance. It didn't make sense to them. It wasn't that they couldn't understand his words. It just didn't make sense. All right, now, Matthew 17:23 tells us that the disciples were distressed at hearing this. So they could comprehend what Jesus said, right? But they couldn't connect the dots between Jesus doing miracles, Jesus confirmed as Messiah, people being amazed, and people killing their Messiah. There was the Jews who were marveling were going to kill their Messiah, the one that Israel as a collective whole has been waiting for since Moses. Actually, if you want to go further back, it goes all the way back to Abraham. They've been waiting for this one, and they're going to kill him. And they just can't justify those facts. It doesn't make sense. All right, but here it says they don't understand, and it was concealed from them. And often Luke uses the passive to point to God and show God's work. That's not what's going on here. We have seen throughout Luke that Jesus makes information available to his disciples, that information that he's not sharing with the crowds. We've seen that particularly with the explanation for parables, right? That Jesus gives a parable, then he turns to the disciples, and he answers their questions. They hear the parable, they don't get it, they ask Jesus, and he answers. He says, we saw before, he says, it's been given to you to understand the mysteries. The disciples are there. Jesus is there. And once again, he said something that they don't understand. But this time, they don't ask. God has just commanded three of them to listen. And they don't ask. Jesus has himself just right there commanded them, listen, remember, reflect. That's all bound up in this idea of let it sink into your ears. But these disciples are actively blinded so that they can't understand. And it's not explicitly stated here, but it seems to be that this is the work of Satan, is the one who blinds, the one who deceives. The disciples are afraid to ask Jesus because they don't want to hear. They understand where this is going, and they don't want to hear it. This isn't a matter of a proper fear of the Lord. This is a sin response. They're afraid. They don't like the sound of God's plan, so they opt for intentional ignorance. Now, you've heard the saying of someone burying in their head in the sand, right? Meaning that they refuse to acknowledge a problem. Right? And this comes from the supposed habit of ostriches, which, when faced with an attack by predators, they supposedly bury their head in the sand. Right? And this idea of ostriches actually goes all the way back to the Romans. Right? A Roman writer named Pliny the Elder, right, suggested that ostriches do this. Right. So we're familiar with the bury their head in the sand. And this is, if you will, ostrich head in the sand activity. This is directly contradictory to what Jesus had just told them to do. They don't want to hear. They don't want to know. Because it's going somewhere that they don't want to go. Their fear of what Jesus might mean, of what his words seem to be clearly indicating, right, this fear keeps them from following through on Jesus' command to let these words sink into their ears. So our principle for the morning is that fear interrupts fellowship and faith. Now, we've seen Jesus demonstrate that he is available to his disciples. We saw that with the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and 9. Right. Now, so when Jesus tells his disciples here what clearly awaits him, this is a foretelling that he did back in Luke 9:22, right, and they don't understand. They have before them the one person who is perfectly placed to answer their questions. He's the one that's made the prediction. He's the one that knows what's going to happen. He can clear up any confusion, any misunderstanding. He's commanded them to think on these things, and they don't want to because their fear that Jesus might mean exactly what it sounds like, that fear prevents them from asking clarification. Their fear has led to an interruption in their fellowship with Jesus. They don't want to talk to him anymore because they're scared. This creates, if you will, a wall between them with Jesus and the answers that they need on one side, the disciples with their avoidance techniques on the other. They continue to struggle with their faith. They can't sit back and let God work out his plan. Now, we've seen that the reason they couldn't cast out the demon, it was a matter of faith. They were lacking, and they couldn't do it. Now they're afraid, and they aren't trusting God with regards to Jesus' future. Now think about it. This is the Messiah, the one that God has been working towards since Abraham. Well, we know it goes all the way back to Adam. But God has been leading up to this, promising, foretelling. God is the one that has done mighty things just to bring him into existence. He has worked mighty things in their presence. But they can't trust God to get him past that little death thing. They can't trust God to keep going and carry out a plan that runs counter to what they expect. So they have let fear rule their lives instead of faith. They don't trust God to work in ways that God understands, even if they don't. They don't trust him to bring to pass all that needs to happen, even if that means doing so through Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, like disciples, we're not immune to fear. How often do we avoid thinking about something? How often do we procrastinate difficult choices simply because we don't want to look at the results? That fear interrupts our fellowship with God every bit as much as the disciples' fear interrupted their fellowship with Jesus. And of course, we acknowledge, at least in the abstract, that God is in control. But when it comes to facing difficult things, it can be easy for us to fall prey to fear, to forget about God's sovereignty and his divine plan. But fortunately, when we do fall prey to fear, when we do lose our fellowship with God, we can confess. We can confess our sin. We can return to relationship, to fellowship with God because of his gracious forgiveness. So as we face hard times, we need to face them in faith because anything else is burying our own heads in sand, wrapping our towel around our own heads. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude for your Son, for the fact that he is the Messiah. He is your chosen one. He is the one through whom you have worked out your blessings upon Israel, your blessings upon the church. You have worked out salvation for mankind from our sins. Father, I ask that you would continue to prompt us and remind us that we live in faith, that we look to you as the sovereign Lord who works out your plan, that we would remember that in all things and not give in to fear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.